If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, we're going to be reading this morning from Philippians 2 and focusing on Philippians 2, 12 to 18. Our sermon title this morning is Take Your Sanctification Seriously. I'm not very good with titles. You'll get that if you haven't already. Take Your Sanctification Seriously. The call this morning is that this is something we need to do. This is something we need to take seriously for ourselves, and this is something that also has its corporate responsibility as well. So, Philippians chapter 2, I'd like to read from the beginning of chapter 2, because what Paul is about to say begins with a therefore, and the therefore is based on the fact that Christ has accomplished his great work of humiliation in coming to earth, being born as one of us, dying for us, and rising again. So Philippians chapter 2, we'll read through verse 18. Please listen carefully to the word of God. This is on page 1248. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's take just a brief moment to ask the Lord to bless our time of teaching this morning. Lord, we pray, thanking you for your word. You have not left us to grope, to wonder. Rather, you have revealed yourself. Not only that there is a God, but that there is a God who made us and who promised to save us from our own sins. Lord, we thank you that you have shown us through your gospel the great love that you have lavished on us. And we pray now that as we read of that great love, and as we read of what you call us as your children to do, that you would empower us and make us desire to pursue that for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the theme of unity through the book of Philippians, and that is a major theme that Paul seems to be communicating. And we could perhaps be going through Philippians and focusing on joy, because that's a major theme, and hopefully we won't exclude that. But unity, the importance of unity, and we might miss the fact that Paul's been talking about unity because he speaks of joy. And we might think, well, there must be no issue with unity in the church, because he's calling everyone to be so joyful, and he's so joyful. But I think as we're reading carefully, we see that Paul is calling everyone to joy because there is perhaps an undercurrent of that he's worried about. And he's calling them to this joy. He's calling them to this unity. He's calling them to have this mind, not because it's completely absent, but because there is the concern that perhaps something will come in and begin to divide up. Well, he's told everyone to pursue peace, selflessness, and that we're to have a mind, the mind of Christ, humble, and that humility facilitates that unity. Well, here, as he holds out for us the great example of Christ, and Christ is the one who has accomplished all for us, he then gives us the implications of that, and he calls us to obedience, to sanctification. So we have been up on the mountain with Jesus, seeing his humiliation, seeing his exaltation, and now we get the so what. And so it's going to feel a little less glorious, perhaps, as we are told now how we're to live in light of what Christ has done. But it ought not to. So thinking about what Christ has done, I want you to think about who you are to be as a child of God, as one who is united to Christ. Our point this morning is that your personal commitment to becoming like Christ furthers our corporate unity. Your personal commitment to becoming like Christ furthers our personal unity. You've heard it said that, I was about to say, if you are the sort of person that likes to take notes, there's the bare outline of where we're going this morning. You've heard it said that a chain is only as strong as what? As its weakest link. Yeah, you put a big oversized connecting link in your chain, you haven't really made the chain stronger. Because that's not the point that's going to break. And it is possible to sort of have a polite external kindness that adheres a group together in some sort of way. But if we don't have an individual commitment to personal excellence, to personal piety, to live for Christ as an individual, we are going to fail in any attempt at unity. Imagine a couple of, maybe they're not women, but for the sake of our example, a couple of women sitting around the local garden club. And with smiles on everyone's face and everyone looking very polite, very well-mannered, Diane says, "I'm sure we're all very impressed with how well Sherry did for someone who knows next to nothing about plants." "Thank you, Diane. I've been watching you, and I thought you knew I've learned all your tricks." "Well, bless your heart, Sherry. I'd be so happy to show you how to make a plot that actually conforms to the standards of this prestigious club next year. I mean, I didn't even know Dollar General sold flowers. I'm just kidding, of course. It was really lovely. Well, Diane, I'm sure someday I'll be able to make my garden look also as if I've got nothing more important to do in life than polish leaves and inspect gardens as well. Honey, I'm just joking. Why are you so upset?" This is what passes for unity in many circles, right? And we've been in those uncomfortable conversations. This isn't what we're aiming for. Outwardly acceptable, socially acceptable words that conform to our social standards are not going to cut it. Unless we have a personal commitment to Christ-likeness, we have no real unity. Think of it another way before we jump into the outline itself. If an athlete decides that he is going to work as hard as he can on the field, and he's going to be very encouraging in the locker room, he's going to try and encourage everybody before they get onto the field. And when he gets onto the field himself, he's just going to give it all he has. Well, that's better than the guy who is discouraging in the locker room and lackadaisical on the field, perhaps. But if that encouraging teammate has failed to do any work in the offseason and has failed to show up or really work at practice, he may be encouraging in the locker room and he may give it all he has on the field. He just might not actually have anything because he has not sought to strengthen himself. All the encouragement in the world, all the determination in the world is not going to suddenly make him a contributor, or even a helpful person on that team. In a similar fashion, church politeness and even encouraging words and even knowing the behaviors that are appropriate to church-type circumstances are not going to bring unifying strength to our community if we're not making real commitments to personal piety, if we're not seeking to grow in grace, if we're not in our public and private and family settings pursuing sanctification, we are not going to be much helpful use to the body of Christ. You know, to use our sports analogy one more time, we need both a commitment to show up at practice, to be at the games, and to go home and work on those areas of weakness and strength when we're alone. Your personal commitment to becoming like Christ furthers our corporate unity. Your personal commitment to becoming like Christ furthers our corporate unity. So, as we get started this morning, let's start with an obvious one. You are intimately involved in your salvation. You are intimately involved in your salvation. You are a important player in your salvation. That might sound obvious to some, and it might sound sort of dangerous to others. Let's bring them together, because this is what Paul says. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work at it. What does he mean by salvation? This seems sort of at odds with much else that Paul says at first glance. Doesn't he tell us that it is not the one who works, but the one who trusts in Christ? Doesn't he tell us that if the children of the law are heirs, then faith is made void? Doesn't he tell us that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves? It is a gift of God, that no one might boast. Well, yes. So some will seek to ease the tension here by saying we're talking here about a corporate unity. That's the context, is corporate unity. So as Paul talks about working out our salvation, he's speaking really about our corporate identity together. Well, there's something to that, because of course that is what Paul's talking about. He's speaking about our corporate identity. We're to be working out our salvation in the corporate identity or corporate unity. But it's kind of like saying turn our nation back without turning the individuals back. If we don't have people that love Christ and are calling for leaders who love Christ, we won't get people to elect leaders who love Christ. So praying for our nation to change without praying for hearts to change is useless. Well, here we are talking about our corporate unity, but that is going to come about as we have individuals who are seriously turning to Christ, seeking Christ, submitting to Christ. So when we're speaking of salvation, we're speaking of most of what we would ordinarily mean by salvation. Salvation is all of the Lord. It is by grace that you have been saved. There is nothing you can do to contribute to your salvation. There is nothing you can do to make it more firm or less firm. Christ has done it. That's what we read about in the previous passage. Christ coming and humiliating himself, dying for you. But very often what we mean by salvation and what the Bible means by salvation are not exactly equal. For instance, if you were to say to someone, are you saved? You don't necessarily mean everything the Bible means when it speaks of salvation. Salvation is justification, adoption, sanctification, the various benefits which either accompany or flow from them. It is perseverance. It is glorification. It is all of this. And usually when we're speaking in a popular sort of way, are you saved? Is so-and-so saved? We're not necessarily referring to all of that. We're saying, are they trusting in the Lord? Are they right with the Lord? And so that's all right. We just need to realize that we're speaking sort of a part for the whole there. And so when we read this, work out your salvation, we have a tendency to hear certain aspects of salvation, that maybe Paul's talking about justification. Maybe Paul's talking about adoption, that we're to go work it out. We're to earn it. We're to save ourselves. Well, obviously, that's not what Paul means. It's so at odds with what he says in this book, with what he says in every other book, with what the rest of the scripture says. Salvation is of the Lord. And yet, while justification are being declared righteous by God. You are holy because of what Christ has done for you. Our adoption, you are no longer enemies, but you are now sons of the living God. While that is done for you, outside of you by Christ, while that is declared over you by the Father, and while that is applied to you by the Holy Spirit, other portions of our salvation, for our purposes today, we're talking about sanctification, is done not outside of you, but through you. You are a necessary participant. Now, we'll qualify that a little bit further, but if sanctification isn't happening in you and through you, it's not happening. And if it's not happening, that's a problem. So Paul says, work out your salvation. Work it out. By sanctification, we mean that you are not simply, not because it's a small thing, but you are not simply declared to be righteous or counted as righteous, reckoned as righteous, but that you are actually becoming, by the transformation of your minds, like Christ. He is conforming you into the image of his Son. He is enabling you to put off the old man, to put on the new man, to put off behaviors, attitudes, patterns of sin that have been entangling you, and he is enabling you to now put on patterns of behavior that are glorifying to God. This is what we mean by sanctification. He works in us, but you work. He's working in you and through you, but you are working. Think of Jesus' analogy. I am the vine, you are the branches. The vine is united to the branch, and it is the branch that grows. But the branch gains all of its strength from the vine. The branch can do nothing apart from the vine. And yet it is the vine giving nourishment, giving power, giving energy to the branch that enables it to move forward. Apart from that branch, or apart from that vine, the branch withers and dies. And so it would be foolish for us to ever think, this is my part. Justification's God's part, this is my part. No, we are united to Christ. He is giving the power, and as we'll see in a moment, he's giving the desire. But this is something we do. You are intimately involved in your salvation, in this aspect of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. The word that's used here in Greek for work, there's nothing magical or special about it, but it often carries the emphasis or the connotation of sort of finishing out or completing or doing thoroughly. So in Ephesians 6:13, therefore take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. It's not that that word always means the finishing of something or the completing of something, but it seems to have that nuance. And that fits with the idea here. It's not that you're to go out and get your salvation. It's that not that you're to work so hard that you can try and keep it or maintain it. Rather, it's to spread it out and work it in. If you were to order carpet, better yet, if your mother were to say, I'm going to call and order you carpet, and suddenly Home Depot shows up, carpet's paid for, the carpet is dropped off and delivered into your house, and now it's your job to work it out, to roll it out, to spread it into all the corners, to make it fit, to see the way in which it works itself into that room. Paul says, it's been dropped off. It's been delivered. The Lord is going to enable you and help you. Now work it out. You need to be a part of that process. You need to take responsibility for that process. What we're not saying is that you somehow are picking up and carrying the torch forward. So in Galatians 3:3, Paul warns us not to be so foolish as to think that having begun by the Spirit, Jesus started my salvation, Jesus justified me, now I'm going to do the rest. That's heresy. That's falsehood. But as we'll see here, I need to work, because it is God who works in me, both to will and to do. You are a necessary part of your sanctification, so work. So the next point that we're going to look at is, you need to work because God works in you. Look at verse 13. This is closely related. But we're going to think more about how that happens. Verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." This isn't something we can take credit for. It would seem silly if the branch, assuming we gave it some anthropomorphic qualities, would turn around and say to the vine, "Look what I did. I don't need you anymore." We can take no credit for what we've done because it's the Lord who empowers us. And this verse says it is the Lord that gives us both the desire and the ability, because we lack both the desire and the ability to grow in Christ's likeness. Apart from the Holy Spirit remaking us into the image of Christ, we wouldn't have the desire, we wouldn't have the ability, and we would have no success. Paul has called us to patient, selfless contentment, looking out for the needs of others, preferring them to ourselves. If you're honest with yourself, you realize immediately how very at odds this is with our natural state. This isn't something we can do by ourselves. This isn't something we can attempt by ourselves. It's not something we can simply try to contrive or put on. When we do that, we sound more like the women at that garden club, putting on politeness. Even if we were able to somehow, again, contrive because of some cultural expectation or social norm, even if we were able to really desire that we were different, we wouldn't be able to do it. We are powerless. We need both the ability and the desire. And this takes work. This takes the power of the Holy Spirit. This takes you recognizing your inability, recognizing your sin, and trusting in Christ. It takes him pouring his Spirit out into your life, transforming you, and it takes work. It takes work, self-denial, talking back to ourselves, reminding ourselves what the goal is, learning to recognize selfishness in the many forms and manifestations in which it takes shape in the various contexts of our lives. We need to put off the old man and his selfish behaviors. We need to put on the new man, and we need to work. And you need to commit yourself to this. If you're going to grow physically, you need to work. If you're going to grow spiritually, you need to work. Paul can relate these two, and he says physical exercise is of some value, but spiritual exercise is of eternal value. If the surgeon, you go in for surgery, and he does the hard work of replacing your knee, and then he gives you all the medication you'll need to make sure no infection takes place, and he gives you the equipment you'll need to make sure the swelling is reduced and the healing process begins. And then he says to you, now it's time for physical therapy. And now you have to work. Now if you don't put the work in, all is for naught. The surgeon can't make you work. He can't make you push past the pain. He can't make you recover. Well, certainly God could make you do that. He can make you do anything he wants, I suppose, but he is pleased to work through you. And if you are in Christ, you are the sort of person who is getting stronger. You are the sort of person who is recovering from the years that the locusts have devoured. But it's not going to happen outside of you. It's not going to happen while you're asleep under the knife. It's going to happen as you're working and pursuing it. So we pray that the Lord would give us that desire that we're reading about. The Lord who is working in you both to will, to make your desires change towards that what is holy. We pray that the Lord would make us desire change. And then even when we're not desiring it, we put it on. We do it. Sometimes we have to do the right thing even when it's not what we want to do. And we pray that the Lord would bring the desire about. And we know that he will. We work. And he works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Our next point is that you need to make your motive the glory of God and others. You need to make your motive the glory of God and others. Paul has said, do nothing out of selfish ambition. He said, do nothing out of vain conceit. And in verses 12 and 13, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not only in my presence, but in my absence, work out your salvation. The Philippian believers had seen a mighty display of power whenever Paul came to town. What was such a small group of Jewish believers, or maybe an absent a group of Jewish believers. There was no synagogue. Paul goes out to the river where a few people who know of the true God are praying. Some are converted. Paul begins preaching. He's dogged by a demon-possessed girl. He casts that girl out. Their owners start a riot. He's arrested. He's beaten. He's thrown in prison. And he's kicked out of the city. The Philippian church started with a bang. And it must have been an awe-inspiring bang. You might have looked to Paul, having had your senses, having had your eyes enlightened by the gospel, and you saw Paul's courageousness. You saw Paul suffering for Christ and standing for Christ and his willingness to endure all for the sake of the gospel, and it inspired you. And maybe for a while, your inspiration carried you through. And then you had a desire to fit into the community and the expectations of this new budding church community, and you didn't want to let anyone down. And so the opinions of others began sort of keeping you going. And you hoped that Paul would return, and your hope and expectation that Paul would return kept you pushing forward and moving forward and keeping in the right direction. And none of that's bad. It's good to have some walls and some barriers and some positive social pressure. But now Paul says, you've obeyed in my presence, but now much more, obey in my absence. Not because I inspired you, not because I'm there, not because I might come back and scold you, not because the opinions of others count so highly to you, but because you love the Lord. Make your motive the glory of God and others. But also work knowing that your sanctification, your growing in Christlikeness, doesn't just affect you, it affects the church around you. It affects those who are watching you. It affects those who are needing that positive encouragement from you during a difficult time. This whole book so far has focused on unity and called us to unity and to humility. And now as we think about our personal commitment to sanctification, it's for God's glory. Regardless of who's watching, but people are watching. And so we commit ourselves to this for God's glory, but knowing also that people are watching. And we're not doing it because they're watching, but because they're watching, we want to make sure that we're an encouragement to them, a strengthening effect for them, as we do this for God's glory. There is a subtle difference between working for the Lord of others and working for the opinion of others. And I think it's subtle enough that it's hard for us to even tell what we're doing sometimes. And it's not until later that we realize how mixed up our motives were. There's a difference between working for the Lord of others and working for the opinions of others. When we can move from When we can act out of a mutual sense of love and responsibility to one another, not in selfishness, hoping to garner higher opinions from one another, hoping to rise in the opinions of each other. That's an important change. When certain areas of our life, we recognize our poor motives and we begin doing it simply because we love the Lord and because of what he's done for us. That might be a subtle, imperceptible change to everyone else around you, but it is an eternal change. It is a difference so immense as to not even be the same thing. When Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount the reason that you do your good deeds, he says, if you do your good deeds before men, you have your reward. Their opinions, what they saw, what they think of you is your whole reward. You have laid up no treasure in heaven. And thieves will come in and steal, and rust will destroy it. You have your reward. You have been paid in full. But whenever your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing, whenever you go into your closet and you pray, rather than putting on a display before others, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so take responsibility for yourself, for God, and for others. Not because others are watching, not because you want to impress them, but because you want to have a responsibility and a positive influence on them. So you're going to take heed to yourself, first and foremost. You're going to be harder on yourself than you are on others. You're going to take the log out of your own eye before you take the log out of anyone else's eye, or the speck out of anyone else's eye. You're going to speak only what is for edification, and you're going to continually analyze why it is that I'm doing this. Make your motive, not because Paul's coming back, not because a pastor's looking, not because an elder's here, not because some people you want to impress later are here, but because you want to honor the Lord and you want to be an encouragement to others. So Paul says, obey now, not in my presence only, but also in my absence. He goes on in verses 14 and 15, he says, stop grumbling. Stop grumbling like children. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. This is who you are. You are children of God. You are a holy priesthood. That is who the Lord calls all those who trust in Jesus Christ. Children are like their parents, whether they want to be or not, whether their parents want them to be or not. Children are like their parents, and you are children of God. You are to be holy because He is holy. When you brought your first child home from the hospital, or as you've observed others bringing a child home from the hospital, there's that initial weight of, we're now responsible for another human life. Their well-being is on me. And we want our children to trust us, to do what is best for them. And if we trust the Lord, if we entrust ourselves to the Lord, we can know that all that happens to us is because He loves us and He's testing us. He's training us. He's teaching us. He's protecting us. He desires to do good for us and not evil. So rather than complain, we ought to be those who are able to rejoice, as James tells us. We can honor Him. Paul uses language, as we've already mentioned, that is reminiscent of what we read in Deuteronomy. Only here he doesn't say you're not children because you're blemished and a twisted generation. He says you are children without blemish, without spot. He speaks to us the way Peter speaks of Christ almost, because that's who you are. And that's who Paul is calling you to pursue being for the sake of Christ and for the sake of this church. Calls us to be above reproach, words that are used elsewhere to speak of the qualifications for officers in the church. But if it's a qualification for the officer in the church, it's what the Lord calls all of us to be, as the church, to be above reproach. So He's not simply speaking of what we are in Christ, He's speaking of what we are to be becoming because we're united to Christ. In verses 1, 9, and 10, Paul has actually said he was praying this. So if you just let your eyes glance back to verse 1, or chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And here he uses that same sort of language to speak about what he wants the people, you, me, to work, to pursue becoming. Pure and blameless as we are in Christ. So we are to act like the children that we are, not grumbling. Paul says this makes you stick out. This makes you shine. Nobody does this sort of thing. When you pursue acting like this, it makes you look odd in a good way. Some of you watched the eclipse this past week. The eclipse here was only about, 80%? Give or take a few percent. One of the things I was astounded by was that when it hit its zenith, or whatever it's supposed to be called, it was just as light outside. 20% sun is just as light as 100% sun. It was a little cooler maybe. There might have been a few other changes, but almost imperceptible. If no one had told you an eclipse was happening, you would have never known. That's amazing, but it has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But if you'd been in the path of totality, the moon would have completely covered the sun, and the stars would have come out. Now, it's strange to say the stars come out in the middle of the day because they don't have a light-sensing switch that turns them on when it gets dark. Rather, they're always out, right? But we don't see them during the day because our sun is so close and shines so brightly that it's like turning your flashlight on in the middle of the day. You can't even tell if the batteries are any good until you hold it up to your eye. You shine like lights in the darkness. You'd never miss the stars on a clear night because they shine so brightly. You'd never miss the sun on a clear night because it makes it day. And this is how Paul says you will look if you pursue this, this becoming what you are. In fact, as we put on these attitudes and actions, this is the reason that we're to always be ready to give an account for the joy that we have within us, because people ought to be asking, and people will ask. And I think people do ask, each of us. If people never ask, you need to take heed to yourself and do some accounting work. Why is that? My guess is people do ask, and we miss it a lot of times. Why are you doing this? Why are you like this? Those are opportunities to give an account because people are seeing something of your shining, or rather Christ shining through you in a dark world. Remember who you are as a child of God, not grumbling, but counting it all joy when you face trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. We're not going to pretend to be children, all the while acting like the world around us, complaining about every hardship. We are going to live with that deep-seated conviction in the way we approach all of life that God is working all things together for good. We're going to rejoice when we face various trials, knowing the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. This is where Paul comes, or where we're going to end with Paul's words. Hold fast, stand firm, shine forth. Hold fast, stand firm, shine forth. Don't grumble. Hold fast to the word of life. So we come back to this idea of standing firm. Paul has introduced this early on in the book. And here we are again, actively fighting to hold a position, to take new ground, standing together to maintain a witness in the world. We are holding up the words of life to each other and to a world that is looking on. And we cannot just stand. We can't just slowly give ground. We have to actively push forward and fight. We need to be witnesses in word and deed to the truth of the word of God. We are people that are not going to waffle on what sin is, on what salvation is, on who God is, on what Jesus did, on what righteousness looks like. These are positions that we're to be holding firm. That's going to take work. That's going to take a gut check. That's going to take strength. And that's something we're needing to do together. But as we do it together, it's going to take our individual commitment to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. A number of places in the scriptures, we are warned not just to be critical of sin, that it's not enough for us to live relatively moral lives and be critical of those who don't. We like to do that. If we can just sort of get ahead of the curve and live somewhat more morally than the average person around us, and then we can look back and be critical vocally to all those around us, we've nearly achieved all we could want in life as human beings. We can be proud, we can be conceited, we can be seen as better in the eyes of others, but that's not salvation. That's the garden club. What we're called to is personal change, not just being critical. So Paul can warn in Romans chapter 2. He says, who are you who judge? Remember that whole section? Therefore, you who have no excuse, O man, for every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourselves, because you judge and practice the very same thing. Later on, he'll return to this and say, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law an embodiment and knowledge of the truth, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? It is not enough for us to be generally more moral and critical of sin. We have to be those who are Christ-like in our commitment, holding fast, shining forth with the word of truth. And so Jesus can say, with the same measure that you judge, it will be judged back to you. We are not to be simply vocally judgmental of others. We are both in word and maybe even more importantly in deed, showing the word of truth. When any portion of a military line fails, it endangers the whole platoon. If we're fighting with each other, if we're being critical of one another, we're defeating ourselves. But if we want to live and we want to protect the group, protect our country, protect our comrades, we can't just decide we're going to really fight hard. We need to work. We need to take seriously our job. We need to be at the training ground. We need to be at the range. We need to know the orders. We need to know the strategy. We need to work out. And if the soldier fails to do that, no matter how hard he works on the field, he's not only going to endanger his own life, he's going to endanger the life of the whole platoon. He's going to see a breach in the ranks. He's going to be split, divided, flanked, or otherwise surrounded and destroyed. And Paul speaks here in the same way to us. He says, our job is to hold fast. And in order to do that, I need each one of you. I need each one of you to take seriously this call to sanctification. Your personal commitment to becoming like Christ furthers our corporate unity, our corporate witness. Let's close there with a word of prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bring about the desire and the will, or the desire and the ability, because so often we lack both. We are content, or rather we are complacent, to live a life that sees us in the eyes of others viewed somewhat better. Lord, we ask that we might take seriously our call to honor you, and that we might take seriously our call to live for the good of others, that we might recognize what our holiness, the effect our holiness or lack of holiness has on those around us. And so, Lord, we take a moment and we pray, asking for your forgiveness for the way our failure to work out our salvation has affected our children, our church, our witness at work and in our community. And Lord, we ask that you would enable us by your Spirit both to will and to do and to work out our salvation, that we would do this with fear and trembling, recognizing the importance of it, recognizing the cost of it, recognizing what's at stake, but doing so knowing that it is a loving Father giving us the power, giving us the strength, working in us the desires, and calling us forward. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.